Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 1. I come across these stories from time to time that both stir my heart and challenge me in many ways. One of them is about Gladys Aylward. She was a missionary to China in the early 20th century. And her story is told in an old black and white movie that has been colorized, I think, probably, called Inn of the Sixth Happiness. It starred Ingrid Bergman. As you can see, a picture of the movie cover on one side of your screen and the actual real Gladys Aylward on the other. What's really interesting about this is that Ingrid Bergman was, you know, tall, stately woman, and Gladys was about 4 feet. I don't think she was 4 feet one. I think she was about 4 feet tall. So, you know, kind of a difference. The main storyline in the movie is true, although the romantic element was fabricated by the producers and directors. In fact, it was made during her lifetime, and Gladys was asked, well, what'd you think about that love story? Was that true? And she said, well, no, but I wouldn't have minded if it was. I think that's how she answered that. So I thought, well, okay, this guy's a human being. I get that. Christian History Institute told her story in their sixth issue of Glimpses bulletin insert way back in the day. What happened is Gladys read a magazine article about China as a teenager, and the story of her salvation is interesting in itself, almost, you'd say, from a human point of view, accidental. She got swept into a crowd that was going into a chapel to hear an evangelistic message, and she was too polite to get up and leave when she realized what was going on. She's like 14, separated from her friends in this crowd of people, swept into an auditorium, and there she finds herself sitting down going, what's happening here? She heard the gospel and put her trust in Jesus. So that's all free. That's not a part of the story, but it is part of her story. A little bit after that, she read this magazine article about China, and it moved her heart. And what actually happened before she determined to go as a missionary, she asked everyone she knew who had skills and an understanding of the gospel and all the rest, hey, China really needs people. I think you'd be perfect for this. And they'd all go, oh, no, not me. And finally, she approached her brother. She thought, man, he's got skills, he's got abilities, he could be really good at this. And her brother said, not me, but if you feel so strongly about it, maybe you ought to go. And that was the very first time she even thought that that might be a possibility. She thought, me? Huh. Well, as it went on, she applied to the China Inland Mission. They told her that she would have to attend missionary training school before she went out. But she wasn't that academically oriented. In fact, after 3 months, the recruiter for the mission turned her away. He told her that she was not qualified for the task. She just didn't have the skills or the ability that he imagined that it would take to learn the Chinese language in the region that she hoped to go, and all the rest. But she was determined to follow the call of God on her life, and she tried to do other ministry work. She couldn't shake her burden for the Chinese people. She began to read all that she could on China, and that's a story in itself as well, to educate herself on their ways and history. And on Saturday, October the 15th of 1932, at the age of 30, this determined young woman boarded a train across Europe and Russia to China. One-way passage to China. The train trip was very perilous because Japan was warring with China and Russia at the time. She was even detained for a while in Japan, and I might add, saved by the intervention of some people from Europe who had met her and basically paid her ransom so that she would be released and could carry on her journey. Quite a story. She ultimately arrived in Yongxin, China, and there she worked as an assistant to a retired missionary woman at an inn for muleteers. She learned the Chinese language, which she called, quote, one of God's great miracles, as this was one of the qualifications that the mission agency was sure that she lacked the aptitude and education to accomplish. And as Gladys shared the gospel in the surrounding villages around Yongchin, she began to take in unwanted children. Or, probably more correct to say, people began to drop off unwanted children with her. The number grew from around 30 to 40, eventually to 100. She took in wounded Chinese soldiers also at the inn and cared for them. In 1936, she hung her heart in China and became a citizen. The Japanese actually put a bounty on her capture, dead or alive, because of all the good stuff she was doing to help the Chinese. The Japanese military finally came all the way to her province, and when she fled from her inn with those 100 children in tow, she actually ducked into the bushes with her coat wadded up for protection, as if that might help, you know, because the soldiers were shooting at her, and later she determined, as she opened it back up, that it was riddled with bullet holes as the soldiers tried to shoot them. Not only did they escape from the city, but they made a 100-mile trip over the mountains to the safer province of Xi'an. It took 27 days, and she arrived with, quote, typhus, pneumonia, relapsing fever, malnutrition, and supreme exhaustion. The movie carried an interesting little tidbit. It didn't show her being carried off to the hospital when she arrived. I don't remember. I'm going to have to watch that again. It's a very good movie. Who would be there to greet her but the very man who had delivered the news that she was not qualified for missionary service? You know, he comes out of the compound building, and she asks him with a twinkle in her eye, "Do you still think I'm not qualified?" Well, we're not sure if that was apocrypha or whether it actually happened. Gladys continued to serve in China until the communists sent all Christian missionaries away. She went to Hong Kong and Taipei to help establish refugee centers there, and she returned to England in 1947, really as a missionary to her own people. She wrote about that return what could be said about our own country. England, quote, seemingly so prosperous while other countries passed through terrible suffering at the hands of communist domination, had forgotten what was all important, the realization that God mattered in the life of a nation no less than in that of an individual. Her story is one well worth knowing, isn't it? Because it has to do with answering the call of God and fulfilling His purpose, even when you, from others' point of view, and maybe even your own, you seem unqualified. I want to ask you just for a quick second here to take your pulse. You know how to do that? You put these two fingers right here and you check it and yeah, go ahead. I'm not kidding. Check your pulse. Do you have one? If not, then you don't care what I say from now on because it's too late for you. But if you do have one, I remind you that God's purpose for you is not complete. This is really good news. Hey, if you don't have a pulse, God's purpose for you is complete, and that's maybe better news if you've put your trust in Jesus, that is. Well, we can learn something from the story of God calling a young woman to be the mother of the Lord. Some things I think that help us in terms of fulfilling the purpose of God in our lives. A young woman is confronted with the call of God. She herself did not feel qualified, but from God's point of view, there was no other person for the job. Her story is a crucial early turning point in the story of the grand miracle, the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. So, hearing it afresh will help us as we seek to fulfill God's chosen purpose for our own lives. So, if you're able to do so, let's all stand together. If not, just follow along in your Bible in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And we're just going to read through verse 38 this morning. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, add parenthetically, to get the what he means by the sixth month, you have to back up and read the story of the birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth in her sixth month of pregnancy with John. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Thank you. Please be seated. What does it take to fulfill God's chosen purpose for our lives as it did in Mary's? Well, first of all, there is spiritual preparation. Note again this key line in verse 30. You have found favor with God. Mary found favor with God, even though she didn't really understand it. And this is what calls for genuine faith. To find favor with God, we have to trust Him, even if we don't understand everything. To be used by God requires that we recognize simply that God is God, and we are not. His purposes and ways are higher than ours. We will never fully comprehend all that He has revealed. Our comprehension will correspond to what we know about Him. He will not mislead us, but we will never have God fully figured out. Faith will compel us to receive what He has revealed, to follow where it leads, and then trust Him for the rest. So, here's the question for us. Are we willing to follow where the truth leads, even if God hasn't answered all of our questions? In many ways, this is what finally resolved the issues of the life of Job. You have to kind of read through the whole thing and not get bogged down somewhere in the middle of the story, because it gets pretty depressing, back and forth and back and forth. Job saying, "But what did I do?" And his friends, quote-unquote friends, saying, "It must have been something really bad for all this terrible stuff to happen to you." He asked questions while he wrestled with his various sufferings and while his friends berated him for surely hiding some great sin. But in the end, it was not necessarily answers to intellectually formed questions that satisfied his soul. It was an encounter with the living God. Notice, Mary found favor with God even though she didn't deserve it. This calls for genuine humility. You know, many would have recognized that Mary objected to a great deal of what's been said about her through the centuries. I think that would be appropriate. She knew very well that she was a woman like other women, that she was liable to the same temptations and failings to which all men and women are vulnerable. She recognized that finding favor with God was an amazing act of grace on God's part. Her simplicity and her humility in this story are pretty clear. Here's a fine balance for us. On the one hand, humility compels us to recognize that, first of all that we are and all that we have to offer are gifts from God that we offer back to Him when we serve Him. But on the other side of that balance, we recognize that God is able to do much more through our lives than we may well imagine. And we must be willing to be stretched to allow Him the chance to do it. A yes to God means that you're trusting Him to do something in your life that's God-sized and God-shaped and not just human-sized or human-formed. Humility is often misrepresented in the popular imagination. Humility is not the same as weakness of personality. Meekness is not the same as weakness. As though to be humble is to slink about, you know, never being able to look anyone straight in the eye. This is a caricature of real humility, drawn way out of proportion and distorted beyond recognition. In fact, C.S. Lewis developed the concept of humility quite well in his little book, Mere Christianity. The book was first delivered as a series of broadcast talks presented over the radio by the BBC back in the early 1940s. I keep trying to imagine PBS airing something similar nowadays, and I think, it just doesn't seem likely. But such it was in 1940. Those talks were adapted for book form and published first as three separate volumes and then brought together as one volume sometime later. In the section, Book 3 of Mere Christianity, entitled Christian Behavior, Lewis describes what he and others call the great sin, that is, human pride. He shows that pride, in a sinful sense, is essentially competitive, that it is not just about pleasure in being praised, nor simply admiration for the accomplishments of one's family or school or some other group, nor is it something God demands because He Himself is proud, demanding humility because of His own elevated sense of dignity. Writes Lewis, quote, "He is not in the least worried about His dignity. The point is, He wants you to know Him, wants to give you Himself. And He and you are two things of such a different kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with Him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are." I think he was on a roll there. That sounded more like a preacher than an English teacher. "Do not imagine," he says, "that if you meet a really humble man, it will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." And then Lewis brings this shaft of insight home to every reader and listener. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Ouch. Do we have the mistaken notion that we are really good people and that God is lucky to have us on His side? Then we are proud in the bad sense and need to repent. Are we constantly worried about how other people's actions and words affect our own feelings toward ourselves? Then we may indeed be terribly infected with pride in the bad sense. Are we so caught up with our own qualifications that we even say to God, "You couldn't do anything affecting eternity through my life. I'm just too limited." Or, "I can't do that work of service through the church that is so sorely needed. Those aren't my gifts." That's a clever out, I think. We may be so narrowly focused on ourselves that we don't see the ugly sin of pride lurking within our own hearts. I read the story of Charles Colson's conversion some years ago. He recounts that it was when he heard this passage from Lewis that his heart was broken. He repented and he received Christ as Savior and Lord. A friend, a courageous friend, who is willing to risk his friendship, because that's what happens if, you know, a friendly approach of love in a corrective form is attempted. If it's not received, you're probably going to lose a friend over it. This courageous friend came over to Chuck's house right after the Watergate break-ins became public knowledge in the spring of 1973. He read the entire chapter on the great sin from Mere Christianity out loud to Colson. He didn't just say, "You ought to read this." He said, "Sit down, you need to hear this." He was a good friend and received. He finished reading and he closed the book and he looked him right in the eye and said, "This is about you." When Colson had repented and turned to Christ, getting himself out of the center finally, then he was ready to see the need of ministry to others and inmates. He himself had spent some time in federal prison because of the Watergate issues. And that's how Prison Fellowship International was born. Angel Tree, which we participate in, can be directly related to that moment when Colson realized, I need something outside of myself. I need Christ. The spiritual preparation we all need for both knowing God and fulfilling His purposes in our lives is right here. We must humble ourselves before Him and confess that He is God and that Jesus Christ is His Son and our Savior. This is exactly what Elizabeth recognized when Mary came to visit her. If you read on in the story in verses 39 through 45, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" says Elizabeth. Elizabeth had been prepared for this announcement by her own recent pregnancy, bearing the announcer of the Messiah, whom we have come to call John the Baptist. She closed that brief interview at her home with this explanation, verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord had said to her will be accomplished." That's a blessing on Mary for her simple faith and trust in Jesus, ultimately, in God and what He would do through Jesus. But there's also moral preparation. Note this in the story. Verses 27 and 34 repeat something really important. She said, "I am a virgin." Mary had maintained sexual purity prior to marriage. You know, even though Mary was under no illusion about her human frailty, she was also the kind of person who had taken God's calling for His people seriously. She was living the life of holiness, even as a young person. Chances are she was still in her teen years at this point. Then, note also, Mary was simply keeping her promise to Joseph. She was engaged to be married to him. A betrothal, then, an engagement, was a one-year mandatory engagement period prior to marriage. It was like, this is an interesting twist because we've completely reversed this. This is like 1 year of marriage without sexual encounters. Whereas we think that we need to have a year of sex before marriage to make sure we get it right, you know. We're getting it backwards. That's not God's plan. An interesting fact of marriage at this time, truly. What often keeps us from fulfilling God's purposes for our lives? Well, it might be moral compromise. We need forgiveness from God and the power to change our patterns of behavior. Matter of public record from a number of years ago, a significant Christian leader in our own community got progressively more involved with a woman with whom he worked in ministry until that involvement turned serious. He left his wife, lost his ministry, questioned his faith, left pain and heartache in his wake, pursuing what he felt was what was right for him, I guess. We kept praying, at least at the time, for his repentance and his return to godly living and service to the Lord. How could such a thing have happened? He did not keep the fences and the hedges up in safer and more innocent areas of his relationship with a co-worker. He ignored the warning signs along the path. Before long, he was emotionally hooked and set himself up for a crash. And this extremely gifted servant of Jesus was blown out of the water, became lost to the cause of Christ. Well, until he repents and returns, I pray that he has done so, or will. If he still has a pulse, it's not too late for him to get his life right with God, or to let God set his life right. It's really an initiative from God's side. When he repents and returns, God can restore his usefulness to the kingdom, but not until he admits his sin, turns to God in humility and faith, and receives forgiveness. Truth is, forgiveness for every human being is the start of true moral preparation for fulfilling the purposes of God for our lives. Here's the reality of things. God only has sinners with whom and through whom to work. He alone can forgive our bad choices in the past, straighten out our bent characters in the present, and fill us with His power for the future. And He will if we allow Him to do it. When we're in that kind of relationship with Him, spiritual preparation, He reshapes the kind of person we are, moral preparation. And then that leads to our final insight from Mary, which kind of comes out in the last line of this story in verse 38. We need a servant spirit. She simply answered at the end of this conversation, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That is a momentous response of faith and illustrates the servant spirit we need. You notice that Mary accepted the angel's explanation without requiring, that's a hard word to say, requiring more detailed information. Her simple question was the inquiry of wonderment, not of cynicism. You know, we should probably contrast it with the question raised by Zechariah when the angel announced the coming birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, his son John. Zechariah asked, "How can I be sure of this?" He was hedging his bets, doubtful, suspicious, even of the dramatic announcement of an angel because of the years of unfulfilled longing that he had experienced. I really can't blame him myself. But he was asking from a different spirit than that of Mary. She simply says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And you notice, I think, that Gabriel gave her a rather mystical answer without scientific precision, certainly not from a modern point of view. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What? Does that mean? Exactly. That's a kind of a mystical answer. But it was true, but figurative. He reassured her that even her relative Elizabeth was pregnant in her old age and that nothing was impossible with God. And that was enough for her. I think we must learn, like Mary did, to accept what God has revealed, knowing it is enough to get us through, while we wait for more light. Light will come, as light has come. We've just sung about that a little while ago. He does not want us to wander in darkness. He wants us to have, in fact, He is the light of life. We are not always able to fully solve the theological and moral puzzles of human experience. I like to read those who are making a stab at it, but they admit, if they're honest, they can't comprehend the fullness of the nature of God. After all, we're not God. But we can make a difference if we're willing to act on what we do know. If God hasn't told us everything, that doesn't mean what He has told us is not true. What He has told us is true and right and good and intended for our very best, as well as the very best of others over whom we have influence. Notice that Mary also accepted the angel's focus without demanding more for herself. You know, after the initial greeting, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." That was good. Then everything else he said was about her son. She was willing to take a secondary role so that God's purposes would be fulfilled. And notice the depth of his description. "You'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus." That's kind of significant that God named him. Jesus, Joshua, the Lord saves. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I'm not reading these in order. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." In one word, he was Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, longed for generations, now coming, your Son. The focus shifted from her to her son. We too need such a servant spirit that allows us to serve God and others without worrying about who gets the credit or what our position is related to others or how it all plays out for us. There are lots of questions she could have asked. You'll see them in the announcement made to Joseph, her husband, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, and the questions he asked and the possible issues, ramifications of his decision to say yes to God as well. Some years ago, I was watching a part of an interview on C-SPAN, from which I seldom ever watch. I don't know that I even get it on this broadcast TV antenna that I installed in my house. Free. I really like free. Not totally. I have to buy some kind of transmitter to make it work. But anyway, the episode was on American presidents, and the one was that I was watching was on Ronald Reagan. They were at the Ronald Reagan Memorial Library in Simi Valley, California, where my niece and family lived at the time. The interviewer was talking with Nancy Reagan, President Reagan's wife, and he questioned her about the president's bout with Alzheimer's disease before his passing and many other things. At one point in the discussion, she led the interviewer into a room that is an exact replica of the Oval Office of the White House in Washington, D.C., furnished in exactly the same manner as it was when Reagan was president, with a perfect replica of the desk and everything else. I'm hoping he didn't actually steal the desk when he left, you know, and have another one made. You know, I'm not really sure about that. An exact replica, or, yeah, exact replica. We're going with that. They had this built because so few people ever get to see the actual Oval Office. And while they were there, the interviewer commented on a small plaque that was sitting on the corner of the desk. It said, and I paraphrase because I didn't write it down on the spot, it said, "There is no limit to what a man can accomplish or what he can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit." Mrs. Reagan said that that plaque had been on his desk from his days as the governor of California. She maintained that he had lived by it for years. He simply wanted to do the right thing as best as he could understand it and do it, and he didn't worry about who was getting the glory or who was credited for whatever happened. You know, this sounds like a good description of Mary at some level, doesn't it? And a good description of a Christian life when we serve God. Are we willing to serve Him, perhaps in relative obscurity, without human recognition, to accomplish the will and purposes of God, knowing that the one whose recognition matters forever never misses a single act or word offered to Him? You see, I found that it's an important distinction we need to make about the idea of sacrifice. We sometimes think of sacrifice as something we do without, but really sacrifice is something that we offer up. So our words and our actions can truly be those of living sacrifices, not just because we're doing without stuff and making it hard on ourselves, but because we're engaging in life in a way that is offered up to God. So every word and every action, all that we do day by day, in whatever profession we might be in and however we might earn a living, can be an act of sacrifice in that sense, right? Because it can be offered up to God. Notice Mary also accepted her future without needing reassurances about the possible outcomes. I can think of all sorts of them. Can you imagine what may have reeled through her mind on this occasion after she got over the shock of an angel encounter and all the rest of that? How would this look in the community? She was a young, single woman who was engaged to be married. She lived in a strict culture that not only looked askance at those who violate the ethos of the community, but which also practiced severe penalties for those who did. At the very least, she would have risked losing all social acceptance. Why do I put these words in my notes that I can't even say? Social acceptance. At the worst, she could have been taken out and stoned to death as an adulteress. How would her trusting fiancé react to such news? Well, we find out that story in Matthew 1. Would he accept her story about an angel encounter, the seemingly incredulous account of being named as the mother of the Messiah, and the Messiah that they had looked for through the centuries but who had never appeared, or not yet? Mary had no idea how such matters would be resolved, but she trusted the one who had sent his angel to announce his purpose for her life. That was enough, even if she couldn't predict the outcome. You know, the Apostle Paul said, and I've talked to people who believe that it's true, that he was willing to be a fool for the sake of Christ. This surely matched the willingness of Mary to fulfill God's chosen purpose for her life. Are we willing to be fools for Christ if He calls us to do something that others might think is foolish? You know, sitting here right now talking about such things from the perspective of many people around us is not too smart, because we're talking about a transcendent being who has revealed himself, who's the creator of everything else outside of himself, who came into the world as a human being, suffered all the issues that we suffer, had to sleep at night, had to eat, had to do all those other things that come with sleeping and eating, you know. And yet without sin. And then went to the very lowest place humanly imaginable, to the cross. And he did that because he loves us and wants to restore a relationship between us. And that's the only way it could happen. Seems a little fanciful if you have no clue, you know. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the fullness of that and drives that truth home. But that's what compels us to come to places like this and think about such things. Are we willing to trust him for such things as our reputations, our standing in the community, our comfort or pain, our success or failure from others' points of view, in the same way that we trust God to save us from hell and raise us up in the end because of our faith in Jesus Christ? You know, Gladys Aylward, back to her little story for a brief moment, was willing to put the call of God first in her life, even though she had no idea what lay in the future for her. So is Mary. The question is, how about us? Always comes around to that, doesn't it? So let's take this home. Are we willing to put our lives in God's hands for the shortfall and for the long fall of our lives? And then, how prepared are we to fulfill God's chosen purpose for our lives? How ready are we spiritually? Do we know his grace by faith in Jesus Christ? Are we walking humbly with him, growing in our knowledge and trust in him every day? And then, how ready are we morally? Are we putting into practice what we already know about his will for our lives? You know, as the Holy Spirit begins to kind of bring us awake, I don't really have to guess that much about what's right and good. I know there are questions that we have and issues about choices we have to make that are sometimes difficult, but often the big choices are just, am I going to walk with God and live the life he's called me to live, or am I not? Am I going to live for myself or for something more self-serving? Is there some area of our lifestyles that needs to be adjusted to match the purposes of heaven? Are we willing to do it, trusting him, trusting that the one who loved us and gave himself for us will not lead us astray or into something that ultimately is not fulfilling in every possible sense? And then how ready are we in a willingness of spirit? Are we choosing daily to cultivate a servant spirit? It's a big question, isn't it? Ready to trust God, even where the explanations are lacking, even when the role may be uncelebrated, even when we may not be able to predict the outcome. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's a good watchword for living the life of faith now also. So, will we respond to his grace and purpose today? Leave it to preacher types to bring it down to such a thing. But that's the call of God for each of us. Whatever shape it needs to take, will we say yes to the grace and purpose of God? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are present here by your Spirit, that this powerful and compelling story at the foundation of the gospel is such a parallel, in a sense, to our own lives. Perhaps we don't have the same kind of calling. And surely that's the answer to the issue and the puzzle. We don't have the same kind of calling. We have one that's unique to us in our time and place for your purposes right now. Help us simply to say yes to you, to open our lives to you more fully, to allow you the privilege of doing in us something that is truly a work of grace and love and purpose. a purpose that ties into things that last forever and not just temporary things that go away in a day or hour or minutes. Help us take the long look at your purposes of grace and trust you, even if we don't get everything perfectly figured out yet. Help us to understand what you have revealed enough to trust you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.